If you are visiting with us this morning, we appreciate your presence. We invite you back each and every time that you might have the opportunity. Sure, if you are visiting with us, some of our ushers have probably already given you a little card to fill out so that we might have a record of your being here. We encourage you to visit with us, to study with us, and if we could be of any service to you, just please let us know and we'll be certainly glad to help. This is a good audience this morning, and hopefully the things that I've prepared to say I know have benefited me, but hopefully I can transfer some of that benefit to you as we begin to study the lesson. If you wish to follow along, and I certainly encourage that, take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be studying quite extensively this morning from that particular chapter. Paul begins chapter 15 by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And as we look through the New Testament, and not only Paul, but others like him, attempted to declare the gospel to the people who needed it. Not only the people that were alien sinners, but declaring the gospel to people that were members of the church. And certainly we recognize the fact that in the first century, revelation came and came and came until it was finally all there, and then it was cut off. And these men had preached the gospel everywhere they had gone, and men like Paul and others had written it down so that we today have the gospel that they preached. But in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel." We need to notice a little bit the fact that many of these people didn't exactly believe Paul all the time. Paul was, as he says, one born out of due season. That he really wasn't one of the 12 that they had been used to. And Paul seems to have to defend his apostleship in many places. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, or I should say, let's go to verse 3 of chapter 15 first. He started out, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, those same words, again, are used over in chapter 11 in a familiar passage, because as we gather around the Lord's table on Sunday and somewhere during the year, many times, somebody will stand up here and we'll read 1 Corinthians 11 as something to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And in verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And what Paul is doing here is getting at the fact that the gospel that he was delivering wasn't his own. It was something which he had received. It didn't originate with Paul. And we'll see a little bit later on that it didn't originate with any of the apostles. But it had its origin with God. It had its origin with Christ. And it was all revealed to him. And we need to get the same kind of attitude among ourselves today, that, you know, we have only what we receive. We don't originate anything. Nothing comes to us because we deserve it. It comes to us because God has chosen to give it to us, and we receive it. Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, had marveled in verse 6 that they were so soon removed from the gospel that had called them, and again had to defend himself, if you will, against the charge of perhaps originating this gospel. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me was not after man." And here again, keep in mind the idea says, I'm going to deliver only what I've received. And he says, "This gospel which I preached was not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we go on down into verse 16. He says, "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles, but I went into Arabia, returned again into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So what Paul is trying to say here is that I didn't go to divinity school to learn how to preach the gospel. I didn't go to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the apostles that were there. I didn't confer with anybody. What I have preached, I preached by revelation. God gave it to me. And as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes an argument for consistency in verse 11. And in the previous verses, he talks about the other apostles and how that he had labored perhaps more than they did. And he finally comes to the conclusion in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach." And what's he talking about? He's talking about this gospel that he was going to declare unto them. That it didn't make any difference whether it was Peter or James or John or Paul or Luke or any other apostles. He says, "So we preached, and so ye believe." So he's making the argument that what you can't say about Paul is that he made all this up, because Peter's preaching the same thing, and John's preaching the same thing, and Luke is preaching the same thing. So the gospel that Paul is going to preach to them here, going to talk to them about, is indeed from God. But as we move along in chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, we find out what the content of this gospel is. Now remember, in verse 1, Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached." And then in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And this is the gospel. This is what was preached. This is what was preached on the day of Pentecost. This is what is able to save our souls. This is the thing that Paul is actually talking about. A lot of times we think the gospel may be more than that. But as we'll see today, it is nothing more, nothing less than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we look at these three concepts, or these three terms, death, burial, and resurrection, we find that the first two are not uncommon at all, are they? Death exists, burial exists. As I was studying this, I got to thinking, you know, today many of us will leave here in an hour and a half or so, and we'll go in all different directions. And how many directions can you go from this building where you won't see a cemetery? Now, some of you go out here and you go up North Fairfield Road and you'll hit Indian Ripple, and right there on the corner is a big cemetery, and you pass that every day. If you go 35 this way, some of you that were here many years ago remember the building that we used to own over on old Route 35, and it's surrounded by a cemetery. And you go this way out 35, and just below the airport, there's another cemetery there, and many of the people that we have known that have passed on from this congregation are buried there. And there's just not too many ways we can go, but what we don't see a cemetery, and we're reminded that it's appointed unto man once to die. And so death and burial is nothing unusual. Every soul that has been born and is now not living is dead and buried somewhere. What is unusual about this gospel that he's talking about, or this situation, is the resurrection. And as you go past all of these cemeteries and see all of these headstones out there, those bodies and those people, as we knew them, are still there. They have not come back forth from the dead as of yet. So as we look at the gospel, really the cornerstone of the gospel is the resurrection. For if there is no resurrection, everything is useless. Everything is vain. And Paul will make that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if there is a resurrection, and that's Paul's argument here, then that forms the basis for our hope, that forms the motivation for everything that we do in terms of religion here upon this earth. But in terms of the resurrection, Paul is going to make three arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we read here in verse 3, he says that Christ died for our sins according to what? According to the Scripture. So as we look at the argument that Paul is making, he's going back into the Old Testament Scriptures, and he is saying that the death of Christ was prophesied, and certainly we have looked many, many times at the Scriptures that prophesy Christ's death. Isaiah, Daniel, even back in Genesis, it talks about the fact that there will be one come. So as we're looking at 600, 700, 1,000 years prior to the coming of Jesus, the prophecy of his death and his burial and his resurrection form a good argument for the fact that it did occur. The second argument that he will make will concern testimony, and the third argument will be a natural example. Testimony is an interesting argument. You know, for the last few weeks, we have been in a situation here in this country where we've been looking at a man to confirm as a Supreme Court justice. And how many of you watched all of the things on television, the testimony that was there? Just put your hand up if you watched some of that stuff. How many of you read about it? Now the big question. How many of you would have confirmed him? Okay, there's a few that would and there's a few that wouldn't. But why? You know, because we sat there and we heard the testimony, saw it on the TV, we read it in the newspaper, we heard it on the radio on the way back and forth to work, but you know, there wasn't one of us that was really there, were there? And we either believe what he said or we believe what she said based on what we saw and heard or read. And there weren't very many of them, were there? But you know, that's kind of the human testimony or the human characteristics that we have. Because as we look around at some of these things, you know, if I say Jimmy Swaggart up here, everybody knows what's happened. You know, he got caught again. And, you know, we've heard this. We've read it in the National Enquirer or heard it on TV or whatever. Anybody that's ever been through the grocery store checkout line know that you've got all of these ragged gossip papers or whatever you want to call them. And we gather up those, and there's always gossip and rumor. We're always making up our mind about something. There's always something that we think is testimony, and we come to this conclusion. But yet, when it comes to the resurrection, people will not believe it. And look at the argument for testimony that Paul is making. He says he rose the third day according to the Scriptures in verse 4, and then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then what does he say? And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, but it was still 500. And then he goes on to say, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So I guess we could knock off Cephas as being one of the 12. Can't count him twice. So there's at least 513 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in Corinth, notice down here, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection? Can you imagine Paul sitting there and say, yeah, look, you believe what Clarence Thomas had to say, or you believe what Anita Hill has to say. And it was one or two of them. Here are 513 witnesses. How in the world can you not believe the resurrection? We'll believe anything we want to believe. And if we want to believe it, it's not going to take more than one piece of gossip, one rumor, one witness to convince us. But yet here are 513 witnesses, and people do not believe in the fact that there is a resurrection. Kind of hard to understand, isn't it? We'll go back and we'll read about George Washington. We certainly didn't live 200 and some odd years ago, but we believe it. But can people read what's here and believe the resurrection? No. For some reason, they don't. But the evidence, the testimony is there. The prophecy, the testimony, and then finally, there's a natural example. If you turn over to verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 15, in the previous verse, verse 35, says, some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? But he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now maybe there's not a lot of us around here who are farmers in the sense that we grow a lot of stuff, but I think very few of us haven't planted seed somewhere. And I can remember as a boy back in West Virginia on the farm that my granddad would save 2 or 3 years of corn and hang them on a string, and I say, what's that for? And he says, that's for next year. And we recognize that when the harvest comes, we used to save a little portion of that off for next year as a seed. And that seed would die. There wouldn't be any life there. You could leave it out there on the back porch and it would freeze and thaw and do all kinds of things. But it was dead. But you'd go out there when it warmed up in the spring and turn over the ground. And we used to take the hoe and make the little furrows in there. You know, I never could get mine straight like my granddad could. But anyhow, you'd make the little furrow and you'd plant the seed and you'd cover it up. And lo and behold, in a couple, 3 days, a week or whatever, up would come the plant. But he says, don't you understand from nature that you sow something that's dead? And that seed was once alive, it is dead, and now it grows again. This is the same principle that's going to apply to our bodies in terms of the resurrection. So we've got three things here now that point to the fact that there's going to be a resurrection. First of all, the fact that the Scripture prophesied it, prophesied the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. We have 513 witnesses or more who actually saw it happen. And we see the example every spring of planting of seeds and the growing of crops to give evidence that the fact that there is a resurrection. And the resurrection, then, again, is the cornerstone of the gospel. For if there is no resurrection, there are some things that really don't make any sense. In verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. So let's look at the consequences of this doctrine of no resurrection. If there is none, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then we have no hope, do we? We have this life only. Nothing more. No promise of anything more. In verse 17, Paul says, if there be no resurrection, then you are still in your sins. Because without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. So if Christ is not risen, no wonder Paul said a little bit later on, we're most miserable because there is no forgiveness. We still live in our sins. In verse 14, he says, our faith is vain if there be no resurrection. And that word vain means absolutely useless. What about the faith that we have? Paul says,
It's no good.
You can't have this portion of the faith without the resurrection and this portion with the resurrection, and one people denying it over here. He says, if there is no resurrection, the entire thing is useless. The entire thing is vain. Their preaching was in vain. In verse 15, he says, if there be no resurrection, then what we have done is we've taken these 513 people over here and accused them of being false witnesses. And the apostles are false witnesses. And this has some very drastic consequences if we were to take that particular approach. Because first of all, it would say that the church is a phony. Because Jesus delivered to these apostles what they were to preach, and the apostles went about establishing churches, and if it's established on false testimony, what is it? What does that make you? What does that make me? If this congregation is not established on the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. As we look at verse 1, Paul says, again, I preach it unto you, which you received, wherein you stand. And in verse 2, it says, by which also you are saved. What kind of people are we if we receive false witnesses? Are we not false witnesses ourselves? What is it when we stand on false testimony? Paul said, the gospel that you received, they stood on. Are we to say that we're standing up preaching a false doctrine and we're going to stand 100% behind it? Well, that's essentially what it's saying if we deny the fact that there is a resurrection. It says a lot about us, too, that we don't know what the truth is, that we don't want to believe the truth. But in verse 19, Paul also says that if in this life only we have hope, and that's again what we're saying if we say that there is no resurrection, that the best we're ever going to have is while we live and breathe right here upon this earth. If in this life only is the only hope we have, then we're of all men most miserable. For in verse 18, the dead that we've talked about, some of the people that are our loved ones and death has touched us all, are gone forever, never to see them again. Completely, totally perished. No hope whatsoever. All we've got are the pleasures in this life, and we're gone. In verse 30, he asks the question, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? But he's made an argument up before that about the people who are being baptized for the dead and the coming of the second coming and delivering the kingdom back and whatever. But try to place yourself in the position of the Corinthian church. Surrounded by the Romans, persecuted by the Jews, laughed at by the heathens, considered stupid by the Greeks. Why go through that if there is no resurrection? If in this life only we have hope? Now, we don't face those kinds of persecutions. But here of late, I've turned on the TV a couple of times and I saw a movie, Quo Vadis, again, that reminds you of a bunch of this stuff. You don't know how accurate it is, but people in the Roman Colosseum being burned at the stake, being eaten by lions and torn apart by wild animals. Why would they stand in jeopardy if there were no resurrection? If in this life is the only hope that they have? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we give up some of what we call the pleasures of this life in order to live the Christian life? If there be no resurrection. You see the fallacy of this doctrine that says that there is no resurrection. And at the same time, you can see that the dead cornerstone of this gospel is the fact that we are going to rise and that we are going to live again. In verse 32, again, we have heard the chimney corner scripture that deals with this. Again, he says, You know, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what good does it do if there is no resurrection? What good is it if the dead die not? He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And certainly we've seen that attitude, and we've heard that from many people. But as we look around us, we can tell what people believe. If they're eating and drinking and being merry and have no concern at all for the Lord and the Lord's church, then obviously they don't believe in the resurrection. They believe that this life is all there is. But yet Paul says we're most miserable if we only have hope in this life, because we're denying ourselves certain things to try to be the kind of people that God would like us to be, and it's only for this short while.
You only die once.
You only die once. That's exactly right.
But you sure wish to be more times.
You'd like to have another chance some days, wouldn't you? So as we look at the idea of the resurrection, that's the very cornerstone, the very rock of the gospel. We are going to live again. The gospel saves us. And what are we to be saved for if there is no resurrection? What are we to be saved for if in this life only we have hope? The salvation is to translate us out of those. And a lot of the things in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians deal with what it's going to be. We are sown in corruption. We are raised in incorruption. We are die as mortals. We will raise immortal. And as we look at the judgment scene and the scene of the resurrection, we recognize that this body is corruptible. It can get diseased. It can wither. It can die. But the body that we'll come back with won't. It's going to be incorruptible. The doctors can't cut pieces out of it or put pieces into it like they do today. Incorruptible, because there won't be any disease. There won't be any tears. But in the spiritual body, the same thing. You know, as we live here upon this earth, we recognize that the spiritual body can be corrupted in the sense that it can believe false doctrine, and it can preach false doctrine, and it can do false acts. Our mental, maybe a spiritual body might be a bad term for it, but our mental capabilities. Not only can we corrupt our physical bodies, but we can corrupt our spiritual bodies also. But if we deny ourselves these things and do what God has to say, that body will be raised. There's not going to be any sin in heaven. You know, Paul says in verse 50 here that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's saying this physical body isn't going to be there. But at the same time, he says there's not going to be any sin there either. So there's not going to be any physical sickness, any physical pain. There's not going to be any spiritual sickness or any spiritual pain. And that will happen in the resurrection. The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that all the apostles preached, was able to save the souls. To the person who is not a Christian, we recognize that that individual must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized as a primary step to obedience to become a Christian. That points to the fact that there will be a resurrection, and that gives you a solid footing on the hope of going to heaven in the after a while. But once you are a Christian, which is the particular state of these Corinthians here, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 58, at the end of the chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I've heard that verse for many years, and that's the conclusion of what Paul has had to say in this whole chapter.
How do you know your labor is not vain? Because there's going to be a resurrection. Why should you be unmovable? Because there's going to be a resurrection. Why should you remain steadfast? Because there's going to be a resurrection. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain because there's going to be a resurrection. But notice, going back to verse 2, he says, by the which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you. Now, we recognize that Jesus brought to the memory, the remembrance of all the apostles, all things that he wanted to say, and they wrote everything down. We've got everything that we need to know today contained right here in the New Testament, as long as we'll take our fingers and put our fingers under the verses that are there. And we've got to keep in memory that which was preached, that which was written, that which has been delivered. Why? Because there's going to be a resurrection. And we've looked a little bit here at the corruption versus incorruption, the things that there. But at the resurrection, there's going to be a judgment. And we're going to stand in judgment. And we're either going to be sent to the right or to the left. We're either going to be a sheep or the goat. The bad thing about the resurrection is some of us are going to be resurrected to eternal punishment, while others are resurrected to eternal life. And the thing that's going to separate the people is if we keep in memory that which was preached, and we practice that which was preached, and what Paul had preached, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. If there is any motivating factor at all in the gospel, it should be the fact that we're going to live again. And at everything we do and everything we practice, we should keep in mind that we're going to live again. The question to you this morning and the question to me is, where is it that we're going to live? Are we going to live in heaven with Christ? Are we going to live in hell with the devil? Are we going to believe what Jesus had to say, or are we going to believe what the world had to say? We're going to believe the gospel, or are we not? At each and every service, at each and every opportunity that we have, we try to extend the opportunity. We want everybody to believe the gospel. We want everybody to go to heaven. But we can't do it for you. The choice is yours, and you have the chance to take advantage of it right now while we stand and while we sing.